Let's turn back to the passage we read now for a short time. 1 John chapter 2, and reading again at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We're going to do a short series of topical studies. That's to say, not just taking a text or a book of the Bible or a passage and going through it in detail, but topics which the Bible obviously teaches us, but which you find in various places in the Scriptures, but topics which are in some senses commonly referred to and yet may not be easily defined, or there may have been some misunderstanding of them over time. Topics, for example, like this evening's, when we are looking from this passage at the topic of worldliness or being worldly. What is worldliness? What does it mean to be worldly? What does the Bible elsewhere tell us and teach us about worldly, being worldly, and where does it give us insight into what it means to be worldly? And then there are other issues like that, especially issues that affect our practical way of life or our practical service for God, where these topics are so important on that level that it's important for us to realize something of the meaning of them and expand them out a wee bit, and perhaps even ask ourselves, have I been mistaken about my idea of what worldliness, for example, is? And we'll look at other things such as witness. What is witness to the Lord? What is membership of the church? What does that actually entail? What is it in terms of its privileges and its responsibilities? What is holiness? What is holiness of life practically? What is conversion? How is it made known? These kind of topics, words which we're familiar with, words which are often used by us. So-and-so is converted. So-and-so is a member of the church. Such-and-such is a worldly practice, or that's a very worldly person. That person is a good witness. What do these words actually mean, and how do we apply them to our lives as they arise from the teaching of the Bible? Well, let's begin this evening by looking at this passage, which obviously deals with the issue of worldliness or being worldly, being in love with the world. Do not love the world or the things in of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, and this is in some ways a summary or a definition of it, the desires of the flesh. We'll look at the words in a minute more closely, but it's better to use the AV language, I think, in this instance, that the lust of the flesh, rather than desires, is rather weak compared to the word that's there. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, not just simply possessions, but the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its lusts, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's ask, first of all, what is meant in this passage by the world? Because the world is used in Scripture in various places, and in fact, just at first sight, if you didn't know the Bible all that well, and you're just beginning perhaps to read or to study the Bible, which I know none of you is in that category, but you can just imagine someone coming to read the Bible for the first few times and going to being advised, go to John's writings, go to John 3, and in John 3 they would read, for God so loved the world, and then they come to 1 John 2 and it says, do not love the world. And may think that there's something of a contradiction there. How is it that God is said to have loved the world, and yet God's people are commanded not to love the world, and that the love of the world is not of the Father, but is from the world? Well, of course, all that tells you that the word world is used in different ways. That has different meanings in different contexts in the Bible. In John 3:16, for example, the word means the world in terms of human beings, without really in any way making a distinction there between believers and unbelievers, the saved or unsaved. It's simply asking what kind of thing, what kind of people were they that God loved? They were the world. They were without distinction from anyone else, from any others. We're all in a sense that way, the world, because the world in that specific sense of it really means this world of people as sinners organized against God, in an enmity against God, in a lost condition. That is what God loved. And of course, you find world used also in the physical sense of the creation, the world around you, the natural world. That's also found in the Bible. But here, in this context, world has a third meaning. These are the three main meanings of it. There's the natural world, the creation. There is the world in the sense of the kind of people that God loved and sending a son to die for them, sinners. Then there's this meaning here, which really has to do with lifestyle. Of course, that comes into the issue of sin and sinners as well. But a lifestyle or an outlook or an attitude as well that's involved in being of the world in the sinful sense. That's what's meant in it here, being of the world and all that is in the world. So the world in this context means that particular lifestyle that is arranged against God and towards sin and is involved in the kind of lifestyle that is opposed to or opposite to the one that God requires of his people, or you might say the lifestyle from which God redeems us. You remember Peter saying that God redeemed his people from the vain traditions, the vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers. Well, that had a specific Old Testament reference. It's nevertheless something that is true of every generation, that they have a worldliness, that they have an attitude contrary to God, against the gospel of God, until God redeems them and brings them out of that. He has delivered them out of that and into a different state, a different way of life with a different attitude. So that is the world in the meaning of it there specifically in that narrower sense. It is the lifestyle associated with being contrary to God and to God's ways and to God's standards and to God's requirements and to God's commands and so on. So what is it to love the world then? If that's the narrower meaning of it, it says here, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we can go to verse 16 in order to answer that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the desires of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not in the Father. What is it to love the world? What is it to be worldly? Well, the first thing to note about it is that it originates in our souls. You don't begin to try and define worldliness by first of all looking at a person and what they are doing, or by setting up a series of things which you imagine Christians ought not to do, or even if they are things genuinely which they ought not to do. There are certain things down through the generations that certain groups of Christians have thought wrong and other Christians have not had a problem with. Take, for example, smoking or drinking alcohol in moderation. There are some Christians who would say to you tonight in our own country and elsewhere in the world, a Christian who does these things, even within limits, is being worldly. These are worldly activities. Or a Christian who goes to the theater to listen to opera, or goes to the pictures, or goes to a football match. These are worldly things. No Christian should be involved in that because they are worldly. Now that's beginning with things which are set up as taboos, is usually the word mentioned. And worldliness or holiness or the Christian life is designed in terms of these things. And you do or you don't do them, and therefore you are or you're not worldly. That's not where we begin. We begin with the definition of worldly where the Bible begins of it, and that's here in our hearts, in our souls. Because what it says is all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, pride, where do they begin? Not in an outward conduct, but in the heart, in the desires, in the lusts of the flesh, of the heart, of the human soul. And of the believing soul too, if you think of it as something that Christians need to be careful against. There's a rather amusing story of a minister down south in England at one time, who was constantly preaching, apparently, about what Christians do and do not do. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't drink alcohol. Christians don't do this. Christians don't do that. Christians do this. And one of his congregation, when all of that was going on all the time, that was virtually the content of the sermons week after week. And this man said to him, "Pastor, I've got something to show you. I've come across a really outstanding Christian." And he took him down to a field, and he got him to look over the fence, and in the field was a donkey. And he said to the pastor, "There's your ideal Christian, there's your perfect Christian." And the pastor said, "Where?" And he said, "There, because that animal doesn't smoke, and he doesn't drink, and he doesn't go to dances. And therefore he must be a perfect Christian." You see, the mistake the pastor was making was setting up things which are do's and don'ts. Even if some of them were very legitimate, but he was beginning in the wrong place. And this person realized it and said, "That's not where you begin. You begin by looking at what's in the heart and then what comes out from there and then defining it in those terms." That's what John is doing. That's where he's taking us, first of all. And this word lust is really significant because it's a very strong word. That's why it's better to use the word lust than the word desires, unless you have the word strong desire. And sometimes in the Bible it's actually used in a good sense. Remember Jesus said to the disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." That's exactly the same word in Greek that's used here. With strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. And just imagine Jesus and the strength of his desire to share this Passover with the disciples. Well, take it to the other side of it, and that's the strength of the word that's used here in terms of lust in the sinful sense, in the bad sense. It is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and it's pride in possession. It's a swelling boastfulness, which again begins inwardly. And if you go to Mark chapter 4, verse 18, or there's similar passages to that where the parable of the sower that Jesus mentioned, where the seed amongst the thorns was choked by the thorns. And he said, that is a picture for you, that's a representation for you of the kind of thing that actually chokes the word of God. And what did he say it was? He said it was deceitfulness of riches and the lusts or the desires that accompany this life, the natural things of this life. They actually choke the word, he says, and it does not grow. And you can follow it out in various other parts of Scripture as well. Ephesians 2, for example, has it as that which once characterized the way that we were until grace changed things. That same word, again, is used in Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning. "You who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, the lusts of the body and the mind," and so on. That's the kind of lifestyle. That's the kind of inner source from which this worldliness proceeds. So it's important to think That's where it starts. It's not just starting in looking at things outwardly. You have to start with an attitude. It's a mindset. It's something that begins in the soul. And it has three aspects to it. From that, you get these definitions or these three concepts or three aspects to worldliness in verse 16. And this is really coming to a more precise definition of it. First of all, it's the lust of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. In other words, it's the physical rather than the spiritual that's emphasized in worldliness. Worldliness emphasizes what is physical over and above or contrary to what is spiritual. You'll always find that a person who is really worldly is not just occasionally involved in some activities which some people might find dubious. A worldly person is a person whose focus is upon and whose mindset is on the physical rather than on the spiritual. Let's just take an example. If you were at a wedding dance and somebody said to you, "That's worldliness. You're a very worldly person for doing that." Well, that's very different to somebody who makes it their habitual practice and who live from week to week for all the excessive dancing and drinking that they can engage in, whether it's at the weekend or wherever. That's worldliness. But an occasional being found at a function where you're at a wedding or something, that's a different thing. It might be in the same place as the person who's there constantly two or three times a week. That's the course of worldliness. That's where you find the difference between that which is occasional and that which is habitual. The person who is giving emphasis to the material constantly above the spiritual, that person is worldly. That person is certainly of a worldly mind. And of course, that can involve not just your body and your bodily functions, so that you've got things like, let's be graphic about it. Let's be straight about it. What the world lives for, the world in its worldliness today, as you look out there, and as you well know, there are excesses in sexual activities, in all that's associated with that, in terms of pornography, in terms of people being steeped in that sort of way of life, or habitually in that sort of way of life. That is part of the worldliness that is contrary to God. It's emphasizing the physical rather than the spiritual. But you can extend that to property, to money, to possessions, to the body itself, of course, to things like sport, when they are put, the body is put above the spiritual. When sport or exercise or recreation excessively focuses on the body to the neglect of the spiritual, that is being, again, worldly. Nothing wrong with sport in itself. But there is, if the body itself, if the physical, is what is placed above the spiritual. In fact, if you look at the adverts are always a good indicator as to the way the world is thinking, as to what is in fact the preoccupation or the priorities of the world, of people in general, and especially people who don't care for the spiritual or for the religious or for God. You look at the adverts, and by and large, most if not all of them, are directed to worldliness. They want you to have more electronic gadgets, more drink to be consumed. All of the things that you find in adverts that are pushed at people have to do with a worldly attitude. Things which have to do with pampering your body over and above looking after your soul. Well, again, there's nothing wrong with a bit of makeup. Unless you're male. But the fact is that it is something which, in excess or given a preoccupation with it, it actually takes you away from looking after your soul, looking after your spiritual side. And that means you're becoming worldly, or you are a worldly person, if that's your attitude, if that's your mindset, if you're setting the physical above the spiritual. One thing, I'm just going to mention this in passing, you'll have noticed it yourselves, but it's a sign of increased worldliness, I think, and certainly in terms of the way in which mammon or money or that side of things is being promoted so much. You will have noticed amongst the adverts a huge increase over the last 2 or 3 years of adverts in favour of gambling. Now, many people, of course, are involved in gambling, and I know there's sometimes a difficulty of definition as to what gambling is. But you know the kind of gambling we're talking about. Gambling in terms of the horses or the dogs or poker games or online casinos or actual casinos in this world. That sort of gambling into which so many people sadly are really sucked in to their financial ruin and to their family's ruin as well. And it's so bright and so easy when you see an advert on your TV and you find that you can use this on your phone. It's directed at you can do this on your phone, you're told, and it will give you £10 to start you off. Yes, but where does it end? And what's the spirit of it anyway? And what's it to do with? It's to do with the material in terms of the financial above the spiritual. It's to do with putting your trust in luck rather than in God. It's to do with trying to manipulate things in a way that brings you financial success instead of getting on your knees to pray. That's why all of these things are of the world and not of the Father. So it's the physical above or rather than the spiritual. It's the lust of the flesh in the physical sense. Secondly, it's the lust or the desires of the eyes. Not just the physical rather than the spiritual, it's, you might say, sight rather than faith. It's what you can see, it's what you're actually aware of in the present time, rather than putting your trust in God and in God's word with a view to the future that God plans and promises for his people. In other words, it's not just sight rather than faith. You can say another way is, another way of looking at it is, it's the present rather than what is to come, again in the spiritual sense. There overlaps, of course, here, because what you find in the physical rather than the spiritual carries into what is of the present moment rather than the future that God has for his people. You live for this present moment. You live for this present time. You live within the borders of sense and of sight. You're not interested in the things that you cannot see physically and prove for yourself. If you're a worldly person thoroughly steeped in the world, you live for this world. You live for time. You live not beyond the borders of your present life. And that's it. You don't think beyond the present. You don't think beyond the moment in your life that you're presently at even. Never mind the rest of your life sometimes. There is one man in the New Testament that's actually described for us in this way. And it's quite interesting and significant the way he's described. And you know, the name of that man is Demas. Not much at all about him in the New Testament. But you find him in Paul's letter to the Colossians being commended, in some sense, along with Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. They're sending greetings. They're with the apostle. And he's called there simply Demas, but he's associated with Luke, the beloved physician, this man of God, this helper of Paul, and they're there together with Paul in the service of the gospel. And yet in Paul's, one of Paul's last letters, if not the last letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, he's mentioned again. And he's mentioned in a very different way. Because Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. And he tells us what's behind the forsaking. Having loved this present world. Demas left Paul and left the service of Christ. And Paul says it's because he has loved this present world. He has gone back into the love of the world. Of course, that's a very solemn thing when you think of where Demas was prior to that with the apostle, with Luke, the beloved physician. And yet this is what Paul is actually saying to him, saying about him. He has loved, he has come to love the present world. He has forsaken me. He's left this work. He's gone. He's gone back to the world. And that's why sometimes you speak about people going back to the world, more so than just backslidden. They've just gone away altogether and gone back to the world and to the ways of the world. Well, the world in that sense is the lust of the eyes. It's that which is the present. It's that which is seen. That which is able to be at this moment physically seen. And therefore that's the limitation. That's the limit. And the world is just concerned with that. Now, we can ask a lot by putting it to ourselves. What am I most in love with? If half of you tonight had stayed behind to watch the Champions League or something else on television, and the question was asked, is that professing Christian worldly? One would have to say, yes, at least at that particular moment. Why? Because you're loving something more than being with God and with God's people and under the study of God's word, the opportunity that we have once in the week to do this. That means that for that moment and in terms of that activity, that person is displaying worldliness and a worldly attitude of mind, because what they're really saying is, well, yes, I'm staying behind tonight because I want to really see this, and or making some excuse for it perhaps. But it comes to the same thing, the love of the world, rather than that which is for the future and which is for the service of God even in the present. So, what is the love of the world? It's physical rather than spiritual. It's sight rather than faith, or the present rather than the future God has for his people. And thirdly, it's self rather than the Father. Because he's saying now, thirdly, the pride of life. It's translated here, possessions. And that certainly comes into it, but it's wider than that. So it's probably, again, better keeping it like the AV. The pride of life. It's life in the word that's used here is for life in the sense of how you live your life just now, the life you presently have in this world. Everyday life, in other words, you could say. Everyday life, everyday things, your life in that sense. And the word pride has within it the sense of really almost boasting in something, having a great sense of achievement. Pride of life. The world has a tremendous sense of achievement. Worldliness puffs out its chest all the time. That's part of what makes it worldly, and that's part of the distinctives of worldliness and being worldly. It loves to show off. It loves to take pride in life, in the things of present achievements, or you might say possessions, or social status, or something that we've managed to actually do, and we think we've done it ourselves. That's what the world is really so full of. And you see, that is so contrary to the spirit of a disciple. How does Jesus define what is a follower of his? What is a disciple? If anyone will come after me, if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He's writing, John is writing in this very chapter about a new commandment that he's giving to them, although he's saying at the same time it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. It's in terms of loving one another and putting other people ahead of yourself. Not putting yourself forward as if it's your own achievement that really is so important for people to see. But as you look out over that world, it's stuffed full of pride. Because that's how the world really is. And God has redeemed us from pride. The pride of life. Because pride is contrary to the spirit of a Christian. It's contrary to the spirit of Christ. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. You follow Christ in the picture the gospel gives you of him, the account accurately that it gives you of him as he made his way, part of the way bearing his cross on the way to Calvary. And says to the disciples, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You love one another by carrying your own cross, by bearing one another's burdens, and not sticking your chest out and saying, I'm and I important. Look at me. That's the world. That's the opposite of the life that John here is setting out for his readers, for the Christians that he's writing to. And of course, that means that in terms of it being self rather than the Father, he goes on to say, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's another argument he's throwing in. And it fits in with the whole idea of the world just having a short-term vision of things, having a present-moment vision of things, living for what is seen, living for the physical. What is all that? It's just like a snap of your finger compared to eternity. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There was something very interesting. If you take these three things together, physical rather than spiritual, sight rather than faith, and self rather than the Father, you can find the three of them in Satan's temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and you can find the exact same three in Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. If you go back just briefly, it's just to remind ourselves of what Genesis 3 says of it, in Genesis 3 and verse 6 especially, you find there these words. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, physical, rather than spiritual, and that was a delight to the eyes, what you see rather than what you believe in and don't see. She, and that it was desired to make one wise. That's the third thing. It's self rather than God. Looking in on herself, this is going to make me wise. Even though it's contrary to what God commanded. Three things. Physical, that's there for the sight, and it's there for self. And there it is. Exactly the way that the devil designed it, and she fell for it, and so did Adam. Then when you go to the same, to temptation, the temptation of Jesus by the same agency of the devil, you can see there in the temptation the three things. First of all, the physical. Command these stones that they be made bread. Then he took them to show them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, all these will I give you. He showed it to him. He saw all these things. He was appealing to his sight rather than to his trust in God and what was awaiting him in the future, having done the work that God the Father gave him to do. And then thirdly, he actually said, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus responded that he was to depart from him. Well, these three things, the three elements are there in Christ's temptation and in the temptation of our first parents. And of course, that's important, because where we fell in Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ stood, and stood effectively against the same power of Satan. But, just leave it at that, but just think of this. That means that there are two characteristics of worldliness that we must always bear in mind. When you take the three things we've mentioned, the three aspects of it, it means that it comes down to having two characteristics. The first is, worldliness is demonic. It is devilish. It is instigated by and inspired by Satan. Why is he called in the Bible the prince of this world? Why is he called the God of this world? Because he is that. He is, in fact, the instigator of worldliness. The instigator of that which is so contrary to God and to God's people and their well-being. Remember always that worldliness is inspired by Satan. It's to get you away from the opposite of it, which is holiness and obedience to God. Worldliness always has in it the element of the satanic or the satanic strategy. The second characteristic is that it shows us that the world is anti-Christ. It is against Christ. It is not neutral to Christ. Sometimes, you know, we think about our evangelism or our outreach and meeting people of the world. And you hear some people saying, there's such an apathy in the world. Apathy means a kind of neutrality. They're neither for one thing or against it. They're neither for Christianity or against it. They're neither for Christ nor against him. They just couldn't care less. That's not true. You scratch the surface of a person's life, you get to their conscience, and you'll soon see that the person who's really worldly is not neutral as far as Christ is concerned. They're very much anti. There is actually there in the heart. Far from it being an apathy or a neutrality, there is a hostility and a hatred. Worldliness is anti-Christ. It is contrary to God, to the Lord, and to his lordship. Now we may come back and add to that, but let's leave it like that for the moment. The world is what is opposite to God and opposed to God. And here it's a lifestyle that fits in with that being opposite to God. And in that there are three aspects to it. It's physical rather than spiritual. It is sight rather than faith, or the present rather than God's future. And it's self rather than the Father. And it boils down to having these two characteristics. That it always has the element of the satanic about it. And it is also something that is decidedly anti-Christ and against Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us increasingly of how important it is to know the world in its worldliness. And while we know, Lord, that we cannot live in this life without interacting with the world, without meeting with those who are of the world, and without ourselves being concerned in that interaction to reach them with the gospel and to seek to continue to witness to them, Lord, help us, we pray, always to be in the world but not of it. And enable us to resist all the temptations that come our way from the world itself, from its nature and from its attitude and from its seductiveness, from the ways in which we have its very characteristics put before us so subtly. Lord, we pray that you would constantly keep us in mind of mindful of these ways of the world. Give us grace, we pray, daily to go on with our life in trusting in you, to look to the things which are unseen, for they are the things which are eternal. Hear our prayers, Lord, we pray now. Go before us and forgive our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.